So we are going to take a, we're going to not do our normal Psalms verse by verse. I kind of started a little bit in on this on last Wednesday night off the cuff, and I decided to follow up on it a little more. There are reasons it's important. I'd like to emphasize why it is. Y'all have been taught the Bible here, verse by verse, and trying to establish clearly what the Scriptures say about some things. And people get in a mess. So this coincides with the thesis that I'm working on. I told you a little bit about last Wednesday night. And if you'll take your Bibles here real fast tonight, let's have a word of prayer before we start. Father, once again, I ask that you'll bless now tonight, give our folks understanding in this. I'm sure that most of them have grasped it. Hope you might help them to appreciate, Lord, that the Bible really does fit together. And while we try not to be overzealous in that which we shouldn't be, at the same time, something called doctrine in this day and age is very important. And many times, while there are many some things that are not requisite to fellowship or anything like that, there are some things that sometimes are discounted that if we're wrong in, they lead us astray pretty bad. That'll be the illustration tonight. Father, I pray you might bless and help, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me remind you here, Isaiah 28 real fast. Isaiah 28. So I'm working on this thesis, and when I'm going through Brother Peacock's school, and when we were discussing, he and I, what I was going to write, I gave him this suggestion. It'd been something I'd been thinking about, and he jumped on it so fast he just about tore my face off. And so I didn't know why, you know, he just jumped on it so fast, so hard, and you know, that's it, you know, like that. And so I started writing, and been writing for a couple of years now, and then I think I told you last week, I didn't know that this book existed until 3 months ago. Now, I already had this book. This is the earlier 1999 edition. This is the 2018 edition, and I didn't know it existed until 3 months ago. And so I realized that it was important, so I got it, read it, digested it, and man, what a stinking mess. And so now I'm having to go back and rewrite some stuff just because of some of the things that are in it that need to be kind of exposed. So again, I'm rambling a little bit here. Look at Isaiah chapter 28. You know this passage. And notice verse 10, for precept must be upon precept. Precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. This all starts in verse 9, with whom shall he teach knowledge? Whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Now, some doctrine can get to be kind of pedantic and arcane. I understand there are some things that, you know, we don't have to necessarily, you know, split eyelashes over some things, and I understand that, I think. But there are some things that are way beyond eyelash level. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and this is the actual theme of my thesis, and I've kind of explained some of this around teaching, and some of it I've taught because it came back to mind after writing some. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11, other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So, the basic idea is that here you have the grand and glorious foundation of Jesus Christ, right? And other foundation can no man lay. Christ is the foundation of everything. He's the Word of God. He's the truth. He's the life. And, you know, He's the Word of God, capital W. And so when you got saved, the moment you got saved, you started building, or you're supposed to, upon that foundation. Now, when you start thinking about building, then it makes sense that the first part of the building that you need to make sure is right, it makes sense since the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God until he's born again and has the Spirit, then it makes sense that what the Lord did for you when you got saved should be the first thing understood. And by thing, I say with thing because it's salvation, but we've talked enough to know, I hope you'll remember, that there are about, and depending on how you count them, there are something like 25 things that the Lord specifically does for you when you get saved. And for instance, not only are you placed in Christ, you need to understand that you were baptized into Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. Not water, but by the Holy Spirit. You are placed into the love of God eternally and irrevocably. Irrevocably. Romans chapter 8, by the Holy Spirit. You're a new creature in Christ. You've been redeemed forever. There's no way to unredeem sins. Your sins are thoroughly, fully redeemed. You're redeemed from them. You're circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in Christ, by which the body of the sins of the flesh are put off, so that your standing in Christ is perfect. You still live in this body, but your body and your soul are now separate. That's something God, it's an operation God did for you. You are seated in heavenly places. You are sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. And sum it up by saying you are complete in Him. You're complete right now where you sit, except for this stinking flesh, right? It goes further because not only are you in Him, but you have been placed in a new relation with Him. You're crucified with Him, dead with Him, buried with Him, risen with Him, and now you're joint heirs with Him. All that stuff is irrevocable. Furthermore, He was made some stuff for you. He was made sin. He was made a curse. He has made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. It has nothing to do with you. He's made those things to you. And you got them when you put your faith and trust in Christ. And when you put your faith and trust in Christ, the trigger got pulled on this sequence of transactions that occurred. And so you started building. So the thing that makes a sense to build upon for this first course, and I'm not going to make an extraordinary drawing here, but and there's no way to really do it graphically, but when you start piecing together all those things I just named, plus some more, that the Lord did for you, you wind up with circumcision made without hands, sealed in Christ, circumcised in Christ, baptized into Jesus Christ, in the love of God through Christ, all the things Christ was made for you, all those things out there. When you have those things down, buddy, you are saved. And if you're saved and you understand some of those things, for instance, if you understand that you were baptized into the body of Christ spiritually, that body of Christ is the church. Sure, we baptize in water here when you want to join the local church, but you were baptized into Jesus Christ spiritually when you got saved. If you get that, then you're going to have on top of that course of block the truth that the church is a spiritual universal body, and that it is something that should never be confused with what might be going on in a local scenario. But it's a universal body. You should never get tied up with Briterism. You should never be confused about those things. If you have that down, if you know what the church is, then you know the difference, I hope, between the church and Israel. If you know the difference between the church and Israel, then there's some things that fall together really, really fast with regard to prophetic issues. The rapture is premillennial. The rapture is pre-tribulational. And when you start messing around with the other theories, they fall apart as long as you keep Israel and the church rightly divided. If you have those rightly divided, then you probably have the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God rightly divided. If you have that rightly divided, then there are some things that are true that you know of standing in state. There are things that you know are true of the old man and the new man. And by the way, again with all this, and I kind of skipped it, is on the basis of this line, this first course of salvation, brother, you are eternally secure. Okay? Now, you say, why are you going through that? Well, because that right doctrine comes, and having extended correct doctrine comes from building precept upon precept, line upon line. And if you, for instance, miss that precept, and so say that precept, and maybe even miss two together, well, whatever you build on top of this is then going to be subject to some sort of collapse or deterioration that works doctrinally, okay? And, I mean, I can't tell you how many times I've seen that happen. And so that's kind of the thesis. It doesn't subject itself very well to graphic drawing because it's impossible to say how many things are supported by a single truth, you know, on top of it. But you get the general gist. So I get it that some doctrine, it's best to know it. It's most expedient to know it. For instance, I believe you're better off understanding that there was a gap in Genesis 1. Now, does it matter for salvation? Nope. I think it's best you know that so. And so I'll teach it and proclaim it so. And if you believe it, then fine. If you don't, well, fine. I think you'll be better off believing it, but it's not like salvation hangs on it. So there, I recognize there's doctrine that's best to know, but not necessary. For instance, you can go and cooperate with somebody that doesn't believe in the universal church. They're brighters. They believe only in the local Baptist church. And you can go and help them out on the mission field, and it'll probably be fine, right? If you want to fight about whether there's still the full 7 years left in Daniel's 70th week or whether there's only half of the week left, it doesn't matter a hill of beans because the next thing that happens is still the rapture. So, you know, like I said, I think it's good to go through it and know it and all that kind of thing and have an opinion about it, even if you want to have an opinion about it. But it's not necessary. But then there's doctrine that you need to get right. The deity of Christ, the Godhead, you need to get right. If you don't get that right, you're going to wind up a cult. Anti-Calvinism. You need to get straight that Calvin was not just partially wrong, he was altogether wrong. Okay? The church in Israel. Replacement theology. You need to make sure that you got that right. The church does not replace Israel. The Lord is nowhere near done with Israel. And so, again, there's doctrine that's best to know. You're never hurt by knowing proper doctrine, but there's doctrine you need to know. And so there's this thing that I've been careful to maintain and teach through the years. And I've taught a lot on it, and I've never really changed on it. And that is salvation through the different ages. Now, I don't want to torque anybody off, but when you read the Bible through, in my view, there is no way that Phinehas was saved the same way as Paul. There is no way that Rahab was saved the same way as Paul. It does not work. And like I said, you know, I'll go through some of that in a second. But and we've been through it so much that I don't know that I necessarily even have to, but I can see someone thinking. So I know, for instance, we've been through bits and pieces of it. You know, I've been through it in whole and, you know, entire. And then there are times we go through and hit 8 or 10 passages on it to reinforce. And I could see somebody go sitting back and going, well, you know, yeah, you know, I don't know, no harm, no foul. What difference does it make whether Rahab, the harlot of Jericho, got saved by faith or whether she was saved by works? After all, what difference does it make whether Phinehas, the priest that went in and killed the Moabitess adulteress and the adulterer, what does it matter whether he was saved by his act of killing them or by some idea of faith? Well, as far as your salvation and mine, it doesn't matter, but I'm here to say it does matter. Now, I want to show you how it matters. Again, Phinehas went in and skewered two people, and the Lord accounted that act to him for righteousness. That is not the same way you got saved, I hope. I question your testimony if that's the case. Rahab the harlot hid those spies, and in the hiding of those spies and the gathering together of her family into her apartment on that wall and hanging out that scarlet thread, that wound up saving her. That is not faith. That is action. You go through all those verses that we've been through even recently on Old Testament salvation under law and various things. Think about the Great Tribulation. And I don't care what you say. You can say what you want. Tribulation saints overcame the Antichrist by the blood of the Lamb in Revelation 12:11. But buddy, if you take the mark of the beast, you're dead meat. And it's in that case, it's not faith that saves you. It's your action of staying away from worshiping that beast and taking the mark of his name. Okay? And so that has been a continuing issue for a long time. The fundamentalists have just busted a gut trying to establish that salvation has always been by faith and it could never be by works and so on and so forth. So this guy writes a book in 1999 called One Book Rightly Divided. And it was a pretty good book. It is a pretty good book. I think he borders in the first edition on hyperdispensationalism because of some charts, which I can show you, where he leaves in question when the body of Christ started. He will never say it started in Acts 2, but that's the main question for hyperdispensationalists. That's how you tell one, mainly, is where they start the body of Christ. And so, other than that, the book is real solid, and frankly, I could agree with 97% of anything he said. Well, that book is a 200-page book. This is an 800-page book. It's the 2018 edition. He added 600 pages to his original thesis. And the additional 600 pages is all about how men through in any age were always saved by faith and faith only. Now, that seems on the surface like it shouldn't matter all that terribly much. After all, that is how we get saved today, by faith and faith alone. And so it just shouldn't matter that much. But what you find is that the matrix of doctrine is built upon, you know, previous courses. It's like a building. And where you don't believe right on the course below something, then what you build on top of it doesn't fit right. And so, again, maybe you've thought in the past, I don't know why Pastor keeps hitting this thing on salvation in different ages and how there are differences. There are similitudes, but there are also differences. And why he makes a big deal about them, because after all, we are saved today the way we are saved today, and we're all clear on that. Well, that's all fine and good, but that's frankly, I want to show you in this case how somebody, in this case a really extraordinary reversal. I've never seen a more extraordinary reversal in a Bible believer going from one addition to the next. Because, I mean, this guy went 180 degrees on this one thing. And because of that one thing, I'm talking about brand new 600 new pages. That's a pretty extraordinary thing in an 800-page book. That used to be a 200-page book. I couldn't recommend this book at all. I mean, I would never give this book. I'd give the other book to somebody if it were still in print. It's not. To somebody that needed some help on some things. I would not, because of what the leaven that's in this one, give this one to anybody. So I want to show you what he did, and if you'll allow me, I want to show you where it leads. Now, let me start it this way. Take your Bibles and turn. I'm going to be turning this one, I think, because he has the scripture in here. Look, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 3. I'm going to spend a lot of time with this, and there's a lot of stuff I can't touch because there's so much of it. But let me do it this way. You know, they all have been through this with me a lot. Okay, you know what Romans 3 says, right? Pretty sure. Let's just do this. Romans 3. I know I had you go somewhere else, sorry. Okay, look in Romans chapter 3 and verse 28. No, we'll start earlier. Verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Right? But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ. Is that clear? You get saved now by the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. You believe in Christ, He gives you God's righteousness. Now just notice, I'm not going to spend much time, verse 21, but now the righteousness of God is without the law is manifested. Okay? It wasn't manifested before. Indicating that before there was another system. Okay? But nothing could be clearer. It is this way now. Romans chapter 4, just for instance, verse 4, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. That is how you get saved. Right? I mean, it is just, there's so many verses. And like I said, from that first course, there are so many layers of things that happen that are transacted in your behalf by the Lord God Almighty, supernaturally, that you are eternally secure on each and every one. There, your salvation, if you are in Christ, is unassailable. It can't be touched by devil or anybody else. You may get messed up physically. You may wind up sleeping under a bridge. But, I mean, your soul is taken care of. Right? Now, that said, go over to Hebrews chapter 3. And I'd be better off to have been able to cover about 15 passages already, but I'm hoping that y'all have been exercised in this enough to know the deal. And let me get all my stuff opened up here. You should have seen me earlier. I was throwing this stuff together trying to make this all work. Okay. Hebrews chapter 3. No, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to do this. James chapter 2. James 2. Now, you know what's in, you know what is in Hebrews 3, don't you? With a finger in James 2, you're going to kill me. Hebrews 3. Hebrews 3, 6. Now, look, verse 6. Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end? Now, brother, I want to ask you a question. Are you his house now or aren't you? You are his body now. You are his house now. We are members of the household of God in Ephesians. But here, whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of hope, the of hope firm unto the end? Now, I just want to say in this passage that firm unto the end points to the end of the great tribulation. Notice chapter 2, verse 5. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. Somebody in Hebrews is not standing in the church age looking forward to the second coming of Christ. Somebody in Hebrews is standing in the tribulation looking forward to the end of the tribulation and the millennium to come. Look in chapter 3, verse 14. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Aren't you a partaker now? Look, we've been through this so many times, but I just want to make it plain that you knew that, okay? James 2. James 2. Now, I mentioned Rahab. I mentioned Phinehas. I mentioned tribulation saints. Probably mentioned a couple others. Now, James 2, it's a great, great problem. Because, and I want to say, anybody you read, basically, fundamentalists, believing that people are only saved by grace through faith in all ages, not just this age. There's no question about this age, okay? All ages. Without fail, they will not address chapter 2, verse 14. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? They will not. They do not hardly ever, ever, ever address, can faith save him? And then they will say, this passage is not about soteriology. This passage is not about somebody getting saved. It's not about salvation. Well, what does can faith save him mean? They don't want it to mean that. They don't want to deal with it that way. They force James. Here's the deal. Here you have the testimony of Romans 3, Romans 4, Galatians 3. And then you have a different testimony of Hebrews 3, Hebrews 6, we didn't do that. Hebrews 10, we didn't do that, right? James 2, and those passages all point to somebody having to have an element of obedience and works involved in order to have salvation. And we recognize those passages in Hebrews and James as being tribulation issues, right? Now, if you don't recognize that Old Testament salvation and New Testament prophetic salvation in the future is different from the salvation, the complete salvation that we have in Christ now, then what are you forced to do? If you won't recognize the difference between James 2, Hebrews 3, and Romans 3, then you have to make them fit together. Okay? And so that's what they do. And so here's their solution. James 2 teaches you that if you don't have works, your faith is not legitimate. Okay? And that's what I was going to... Shut up. You're preempting me. You're spoiling everything. I'm just kidding. So I'm... Just listen to this. Okay, this guy. Now listen. Most Christians would find it surprising that true faith always involves doing something. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. What did you do to get saved? Didn't you exercise faith? You say, well, I prayed. Well, okay. You say, well, I believe. Well, I trusted. Well, okay. That's not work. But most Christians would find it surprising that true faith always, I mean, capital A, capital L, capital W, capital A, capital Y, capital S, his emphasis always involves doing something. Faith without works is an intangible enigma, better referred to as dead faith. Faith without works is dead. So when you got saved, you better have gotten saved with a faith that would work, or else you're not saved. True salvation always produces good works. Always produces good works. I was saved when I was 10 years old. All of you know my testimony. I did nothing beyond getting baptized for the next 10 or 12 years of my life. I certainly didn't have works. Yet I look back, and I know that I trusted Christ when I was 10. I mean, I've gone back objectively and looked backwards carefully, and I was saved when I was 10 years old. They would say I couldn't have been. True salvation always produces good works. Some of the brethren, oh, well, I don't have to read that. Here's another one, though. James chapter 2 simply identifies the association of right living to true salvation. Faith without works is dead, being alone. This does not imply that works save, but where no works are produced, no faith exists. Let me ask you a question. How many of you got saved and then for a period of months or years didn't do a single thing as far as growing? Okay, you weren't saved. Now, I want to say that this position that he's espousing is Calvinism. It's lordship salvation. It's the fifth point, perseverance of the saints. Any Reformed Calvinist will tell you that the proof of faith is that you have works. And if you don't have works, if you backslide, all that proves is you ain't saved. Now, folks, fundamentalists have toyed and played around with this thing for a long time, and they basically said it. But here is a Bible-believing dispensationalist that got in his craw this thing with faith, and he would argue, he would fight with you. I mean, he would fight you tooth and claw. He would take you to the carpet being against Calvinism. He's against Calvinism. But his because he will not dispensationally divide, because he refuses to see certain issues in Hebrews and James versus Romans, he's been shunted. His doctrine has forced him to adopt the fifth point of Calvinism. Now, don't tell me that what you believe doesn't count, doesn't matter. Because if you're not careful, you'll start adjusting what you, in order to make things fit, and then you'll wind up in a heretics camp, which is what he's done. I'm not anywhere near done reading here. Just give me a second to find the next one. When a man says, I have faith, but no action or substance follows to demonstrate the faith, he is deceived. Faith is always action. How stupid does that sound? Faith is always action? No, it's not. I took no action when I got saved. I believed when I got saved. There's no action involved. Keep rolling here. He just goes at it again and again and again. Good works are the result of saving faith. A lack of evidence is no salvation. If you got saved and you didn't show evidence of a changed life, you're not saved. James 2 teaches that if you claim faith but do so without fruit, there is no substance to your faith. In fact, it is dead faith or no faith at all. Now, this leads somewhere else, but I hope, can you see that this is lordship salvation? Can you see this is perseverance of the saints? Okay, that's heresy. He wound up in heresy because he wouldn't accept that there's a difference between what happened in James 2 and Romans 4. That's all it is. And folks, there are a ton of fundamentalists that believe that now, and you know, I can go through and name some of them, but let me take you over to this page. He just jams this again and again and again. All you have to do is go read Reformed theologians or covenant theologists, and this is what they write. This guy would fight you tooth and claw that he's not a Calvinist, but he's espousing Calvinist doctrine because he won't accept a truth elsewhere, and because he won't accept that truth, he is forced to try to put these things together, and this is what comes out. Faith and works are never mutually exclusive. One simply has no faith if his works testify otherwise. Godly faith always, all capitals, always produces the right works. Bryce, real fast. Exactly. He's foisting a system that is non-dispensational with regard to salvation. That's the whole gig, is dispensational salvation makes you a Ruckmanite. And God knows we have to avoid that at all costs. That's exactly it. That's all it is. He's selling books to broad range fundamentalists. And whereas before he took a stand, just the opposite stand, and it was real sound stuff, he's now reversed to make an appeal so he can sell more books. I don't need to read you that one. I'll give you another, let me change courses on you just a little bit. There was one more. Oh, I gotta have you see this one. Okay, here we go. Yeah. Verses like this teach that those who turn from God after professing to know Him indicate by their actions that they were never truly saved. I wasn't saved at 10. I must not have gotten saved till I was 22. Living for God is the evidence. It's perseverance of the saints. That's Calvinism. Okay, let me find my new spot. So he extends this over into the tribulation. Now follow me here. Tribulation. Time of Jacob's trouble. Church is out of here, right? So we're not at issue. The body of Christ is not here. Eternal security probably is not here, right? And so people are going through the great tribulation. The Antichrist is here. What is the great threat with the Antichrist? The mark of the beast. Worshipping, obeisance to his name and worshipping the beast by his number and mark, right? Okay. That's not true, says he. During Daniel's 70th week, those who overcome the Antichrist, do so by the blood of the Lamb. That's Revelation 12:11. True enough. In the context of the passage, Michael the archangel has cast Satan to the earth. Satan immediately begins pursuing the woman. How will Israel overcome during the most dreadful period? The same way all others have overcome, by the blood of the Lamb. And he's indicating here that staying away from the mark of the beast has nothing to do with it. Let me get this straight. If I'm in the tribulation, if I'm a Jew in the tribulation, going through the tribulation, and I have my faith in Jesus and the faith in the blood, I'm good. unless what? Take the mark of the beast. Look, if you take the mark of the beast, look in Revelation 14. See, after a little while, he gets a little goofy in his reasoning. He's working so hard to make this fit that it doesn't fit at all. Romans chapter 14 and verse 9. The third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If any man worship the beast in his image, receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. The smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. They have no rest day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name." So I can believe in Jesus until the cows come home in the tribulation. But if I take the mark of the beast in a weak moment because I'm hungry or because my wife is starving to death with an unborn baby or some such thing like that, what am I? I'm damned. It doesn't matter what I believe. It's that action that loses it. But he's insistent now. David Cloud is insistent. James Knox is insistent that people in the tribulation are saved by faith only. Yes. Yes. Now, just so you don't think I'm picking on poor old Brother Stauffer all by himself, here is, for instance, a very much respected, now long dead commentator, Matthew Henry. The apostle shows the error of those who rested in a bare profession of the Christian faith as if that would save them. While the temper of their minds and the tenor of their lives were altogether disagreeable to that holy religion which they professed. To let them see, therefore, what a wretched foundation they built their hopes upon, it is here proved at large that a man is justified not by faith only, but by works. And what he's saying is, James 2, if you have faith, you have to have works to prove it. Perseverance of the saints. Okay, here's a modern day commentator, David Cloud. He has written at length in refutation of Calvinism. Is not a Calvinist as such. That notwithstanding, he says, perseverance is an evidence of salvation. That is Calvinism. He's not a Calvinist on the other stuff, but because he refuses to apply dispensationally the things that you've been taught to James 2, Hebrews 6, Hebrews 10, Hebrews 3, in opposition to where Romans 3 and Romans 4 and Romans 10 set, he's been forced to juke and jive with his doctrine, so that the doctrine flows together, and when he puts the doctrine together of the two dispensations, trying to make them fit, what comes out is perseverance of the saints. To that he adds, perseverance of the saints, those who are sovereignly elected and regenerated, will continue in the faith. So if you are saved, truly saved, really saved, truly saved, genuinely saved. See, I guess I wasn't genuinely saved when I was 10. I guess I was just kind of saved. Because you have to be, if you are truly, genuinely saved, you will continue in the faith. He says this about Calvinism to its credit. And again, he would fight you to the carpet on the first 4 points of Calvinism, but he says this. Calvinism does give eternal security to the believer. I got news for you. Perseverance of the saints is not eternal security. It's the furthest thing from. Calvinism promises eternal security to the believer because it knows that salvation is entirely of God's grace and thus depends nothing whatsoever on man's puny works. God has elected, ordained the saved person to a glorious eternal inheritance. The saved persevere in the faith through the effective working of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And this, it is right on target. In this, Calvinism is right on target. That's cloud. Calvinism teaches that the elect will give evidence of their calling. And the Calvinist shows or knows that salvation produces a dramatic change in a person's life, and in this he is right on target. Any salvation that does not result in a change of life and direction and thinking and purpose is not salvation. So what was I when I was 11? I wasn't saved, according to them, because I had no works, right? And some of you just testify that you weren't either. And so that's the deal. And see, look, folks, what's so hard to understand about, you know, these guys would, again, take you to the carpet over salvation by grace through faith. I mean, if you try to add works to salvation in this age, I mean, they would do the best they could to pull your ears off. And good, I'm with them on that, right? But I mean, they would force you by grace through faith to get saved, and then, buddy, once you're saved, you better have works. Or if you don't meet their standards, you're lost. Now, this whole diatribe here tonight, what this is about is the fact that we established this foundation. And if you're not willing to build on top of the foundation, Jesus Christ, if you're not willing to accept that these things are true about our salvation, then when you start building further up, if these blocks are somehow compromised, then other stuff starts collapsing. For these guys, you saw tonight that their doctrine started collapsing and they started adopting Calvinism because they wouldn't believe what the Scriptures say. And so I'm here to tell you, doctrine matters, and sometimes it's doctrine that you don't even think is all that terribly important. And I didn't finish what I wanted to finish. I guess we'll have to look at it some more next time. Any questions? Yes, sir, Brother Dave.